This morning, Stephen talked to us about why do I believe? And when we're talking about belief, belief is things that you don't see. If you see it, it's not just belief. It's not just faith that you think a bottle of water is there. You see it. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says that we walk by faith, not by sight. So the fact is, we have accepted things and put our faith in things that we have never seen, and we put our faith in some things that no one has ever seen. Peter says he saw the Lord. Paul says he saw the Lord. We didn't get to. But then there's other things we believe in that no one saw. And of course, it's been pointed out before that the atheists often end up believing in things that they haven't seen either. One question when doing street work I like to ask of atheists is why they're an atheist. And an answer they often pick, given several choices, is that they believe in science, not things nobody's ever seen. They like that answer. They always log into that. And then I ask them where life came from. Do you believe it came from outer space or developed from non-living things? And they usually say, I believe it came from non-living things. And then I ask them, now when you say you believe life came from non-living things, are you believing in science or are you believing in something no one has ever seen? And then that registers with them. So people are going to believe, if you believe something, you're going to believe something nobody's ever seen. But we do like to see, don't we? Given the option, if we can see, we like to see. This is a lesson that I did maybe 4 years ago, so some of you will remember it. Some of you weren't here, so it'll be a review for some of you, and it'll be new for some of you. But the shepherds, when they are told that the Christ has been born, what do they immediately do? They say, let's go to Bethlehem and see this. After Lazarus is risen from the dead, people are coming that they might what? They've heard Lazarus is risen from the dead, but if you live nearby and you've heard it, what are you going to want to do? You want to go there and see it. Even King Herod, who is not a good guy, he's happy when he sees Jesus because he's been hoping to what? He wanted to see some miracle. He'd heard about him. He wanted to see it. And in John 20, our friend Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. So there's something in us that likes to see things. And this is partly why in the Middle Ages and even till today, there's been a big relic business, especially in Europe. So people will travel. They'll make a pilgrimage to this church or that church because they've got some relic that's over there. And so you can go and see the chains that were on Peter. You can go to, a place and they'll tell you, that's the chains that were on Peter. Or if you'd prefer, you can go see the chains that were on Paul. Or you can see this thing that contains the remains of the three wise men, that came to see Jesus. So you're told. You can also go see the head of John the Baptist. Or you can go to a place in France and see the head of John the Baptist. They say the first one was destroyed in fire, but they've got a replica of it. Or you can go to Turkey and see the top of the skull of John the Baptist. And I've also heard that somewhere in Rome, there's another head of John the Baptist. And when asked for an explanation, I heard that one priest said, oh, this is when he was younger. So you can even go on eBay. And this is a while back when I did this lesson, 2013. But there, and it's from Vatican City, is where it's at. It is from the 1700s, and it's hair samples from all 12 apostles. Plus, in the middle, a little bit of the original cross. And you can have that for $4,200. Buy it now. And I have a Nigerian email also for you, if you're interested in that. But people were they wanted to see things. And of course, none of these things are what they would report to be. There's other things we haven't found as well. We haven't found the Ark of the Covenant. Harrison, whatever his name was, forgot his name, Indiana Jones, to the contrary, the stone tablets, furniture of the temple, contemporary inscriptions naming Abraham, Moses, King Saul, Darius Mede, etc., original autographs of books, etc. But we have found archaeological references to a number of people in the Bible. We're not going to be looking at all of them tonight, but we'll be looking at several. The Bible describes lots of people, and most of them are not found in archaeology. Some of them are. And before we look at this, it's very interesting, but we need to understand it in its place. Archaeology doesn't prove the Bible to be the Word of God or prove Jesus to be the Messiah. And one way to understand that is if you look at the Quran and the claims about Muhammad, and it describes a battle with Mecca, if you found some archaeological evidence of that battle, does that prove that Muhammad is the prophet of Allah? No, that would be a spiritual claim. The fact that a battle took place just verifies that that reference refers to something that historically took place. But it is very interesting when we can look and see some of those. And so, for instance, when we look at, especially when you compare like with the Book of Mormon, the Book of Mormon will have a list of all sorts of geographical locations like Zarahemla. They've never found Zarahemla. They're never going to find Zarahemla. They're made up places. In fact, I've got a map. I thought it was right here in this slide, but it's not, so I'll just describe it. From a Sunday school class in the Mormon church. And it's got a body of land that doesn't really match any known body of land exactly. And it's got a number of city locations that they've never found. It says at the bottom, no attempt should be made to correlate these to actually found places. Because it's made up. It's a work of fiction. But in the Bible, for instance, we read about David and we read about his descendants. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, these are the sons of David. And you go down through there and you have his son Solomon who reigns after him. Then Rehoboam reigns after him. Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, and Ahaziah, his son. As you're going down through these kings, this is one of the things that has come up. For a long time, people said there is no archaeological reference to David. A lot of people believe that the Bible really formed after the Babylonian captivity. And a lot of people claim, and a lot of archaeologists would have claimed, that some of them would have thought that there was no David. But then they found the reference to David, and it has to do with one of his descendants. David lives about 1000 B.C. You can read about him in 1 and 2 Samuel, of course. And as you go down through his line, if you have in his descendants this other king, and in the 9th century B.C., he was defeated by a foreign king, this descendant of David. It's called the Tel Dan inscription. It was found at Tel Dan in 1993, part of it was found, and then in 1994, the rest of it was found. And it describes the victory of this descendant of David, and it describes that king as, and you can see it here in the white on that, he is of the house of David. So it's not a contemporary reference to David. This is from like 840 B.C. It's not a contemporary reference to David. It's a little bit later, but it's saying this king, it's a foreign king talking about his battle and defeat over this king in Judah who was of the house of David. So the neighboring nation understood the Davidic line of kings from David. And so you see it there in the red. The king of Israel I killed, and he was of the house of David. And so that gives our first archaeological reference to David. Over here, Omri, this would be the father-in-law of Jezebel. He's the father of Ahab. We're in the northern kingdom now. And let's take a look at him. He reigned from 887 to 876. The Bible says that Israel made Omri king in 1 Kings 16:16. In verse 28, Omri was buried. Ahab, wicked Ahab, reigned in his stead. And then it says in 2 Kings 3:4, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams. So it mentions three individuals here. Omri the king, he dies. Ahab his son reigns in his stead. And then it mentions Mesha, king of Moab, who is paying this tribute. Well, guess what? Here's the 840 date. I said 840 on that other one. Wrong date. This is one. In 1868, in Jordan, they discovered the Moabite stone. It's the one that dates from 840, and it's known as the Mesha steel, and it stings from his point of view. Now, not all the details always match up, and I suppose if you read a newspaper in Russia and North Korea and Iran and the U.S., they might not always match up either, but it refers to, I am Mesha, king of Moab. Omri was king of Israel. He oppressed Moab during many days. His son succeeded him, and he said, I will oppress Moab. Now, it doesn't give the son's name, but obviously that would be Ahab. So here you have Mesha talking about Omri and his son. These three characters, of course, referred to in the Bible. Jehu was king in 841 to 814. You can read about him in 2 Kings 9 and 10. And this time the tribute is not being paid to Israel or Judah. This time a king of Israel is paying it to someone else. And so he's paying it up here. And we have Shalmaneser III. Later, Assyria is going to come down and conquer the northern kingdom, as you know, in 722. This is before that has happened. And at this point, they're just having to pay tribute. And he goes up there or sends somebody up there to pay it for him and pays tribute. And this is the black obelisk of Shalmaneser. It was discovered in 1846 up there in Nimrod. And it's got pictures of payment being made to Shalmaneser from foreign kings. And look right there. That is the tribute of Jehu. And so this is their artistic representation of Jehu himself, or possibly a representative from Jehu if he didn't take it. So there you've got an Israelite, Jehu or somebody in his administration, bringing the tribute of Jehu to Shalmaneser. It's at the British Museum. Sargon. Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1 says, in that year, the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod, fought against it, and captured it. Farrell Jenkins, in his article here, says, Sargon was king of Assyria from 721 to 705. And back in 1906, James Orr in International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said this, ancient writers knew nothing of him. He was a mystery. Some did not hesitate to deny he ever existed. In the book of Daniel, of course, claims are made that Darius the Mede never existed. But then they also used to say Belshazzar never existed. And then, of course, he was found. They haven't archaeologically found something that says Darius the Mede. But here on Sargon, it had been doubted he ever existed. Some would say that he didn't. And then it was found. Sargon's palace was found in 1843. And there you've got Sargon himself. Coming down to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, a good king, when the Assyrians do come down and take the north away and destroy them, as the prophet said was going to happen for their wickedness, the Assyrians also came down and attacked Judah. Now, you know that Judah is not going to completely fall until it falls to the Babylonians over 100 years later. But it's not that they weren't hit by the Assyrians. And so in the time of Hezekiah, as you can read about, in the records of Scripture as well as in the prophecy of Isaiah. Hezekiah reigning from, we've got here, 715, 690. The text in 2 Kings says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib of Assyria come up against all the fenced cities of Judea, of Judah, and took them. So looking at the text here, notice a few of the things. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against him, took the fenced cities. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, That which you put on me I will bear. The king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, and remember this amount, 30 talents of gold. In 2 Kings 19, we have, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Syria. 2 Kings 19:32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with his shield, nor cast a bank against it. So he's saying, don't trust in God, you're not going to be spared. And the prophet is saying, no, he's not going to take it. So remember these details. He's worried about Jerusalem. The prophet is saying he will not take it. It refers to Lachish and other cities being taken, and it refers to 30 talents of gold. Well, here is an Assyrian record picture of the siege of Lachish, one of those cities taken. This was discovered at Nineveh. It's at the British Museum. And this is the Taylor Prism discovered in 1830. And it is the Assyrians' record of these events. And look what it says. After saying that he conquered 46 strongholds, he says about Hezekiah, Hezekiah himself, like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem, his royal city, I pinned him. But see, he doesn't take it. He claims to have taken these 46 cities and pinned Hezekiah in, which you can read about in Scripture. It also mentions that he had paid 30 talents of gold, which we also saw there in Scripture. Also on Hezekiah, 2 Kings 20, verse 20, as for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the annals of the kings of Judah? And so let's just take a look. There's some other texts in 2 Chronicles 32. You can read about this. And this is how he brings the water into the city. And some of you have been probably in Hezekiah's tunnel. They dug from one way and from another, and there's an inscription in the wall where they came together, and this was to bring water in. So there's that. The last king we're going to look at is Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was a wicked king, and he is taken away. 2 Kings 24, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, carried Jehoiakim away to Babylon. And 2 Kings 25 says, after he's in Babylon, he lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judea, brought him out of prison, and his allowance, a regular allowance, was given him by the king according to his daily need. Now, his uncle Zedekiah is not going to fare so well. Back here, he's going to have what? He's going to have his eyes plucked out after seeing his sons killed. But Jehoiakim surrendered and was taken away to Babylon, ends up being treated fairly well over there. Guess what? This is the Babylonian Chronicle, and it gives the ration lists. And, you know, if you're in business or if you're in government, you know how you document stuff? Well, that's not new. I don't know if it was done in triplicate or not, but it says here, the king of Babylon laid siege to the city of Judah on the second day of the month, of Adara. He conquered the city and took the king prisoner. There's the historical record. And now here's the Babylonian ration tablet that refers to his food. It gives a list of rations, including those for Jehoiakim, king of the land of Yahud, Judah. So there he's listed, you know, that they're providing the food for him. Let's go on now to New Testament figures. And in the New Testament, of course, you have Pontius Pilate. The text there, you can see part of it is missing on the one side. The surface has been damaged. So I'll highlight again where you can make out the word. Pontius Pilate, who was a Roman governor. And, of course, he's referred to in history. And he's referred to here archaeologically. And another character is Caiaphas. Look at John chapter 11, verse 49. Let's start with verse 47. The chief priests, therefore, and the Pharisees gathered a council together and said, "What do we do? For this man does many signs. If we leave him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." Now this he said not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So from that day forth, they took counsel that they might put him to death. Really interesting text there, because Caiaphas is making a prophecy, but he's not a willing prophet or a good prophet. He's not saying, "Oh, it's going to be wonderful. One person's going to die so that nobody else, you know, so the other people will be saved." That's not what he means. He's cynically, they're worried about, they're hearing claims, people think Jesus is the Messiah, the king. Well, Judah is not independent and sovereign. They don't get to just claim we have a king now. So if a king is popularly anointed, they're going to be in trouble with Rome. So what they're saying is, what are we going to do? If everybody keeps believing on him, they'll claim he's king, the Romans will come and destroy our place and our nation. Here's the irony. So what do we have to do? We have to kill him! Which ironically is going to result in what? Jesus had prophesied the judgment would be the Romans are going to come and try to take away their place and their nation. But as he's saying this, it's better for one man to die. You know, we need to kill it and save ourselves. And so that's their plan, and that's what they do. Well, they found his ossuary. What that is, it's a bone box. What the Jews would do, like when Jesus was buried in the tomb, you remember the stone was rolled away? They would have tombs that you could enter, and when a man dies, he's put in the tomb. And then later, after the flesh is gone and it's the bones left, they would come back with a bone box. That's what an ossuary is. And they would store the bones in a box. So you can't fit in that box very well on the day of your funeral, but given enough time, you can restack it and fit somebody in there just fine. And this particular one, and you can tell, you know, this is not a poor person. You see all the nice engraving and everything on there. Whose name is on the end? That's Caiaphas's. And so the high priest who's calling for the death of Christ, who would never be put in an ossuary or a bone box, that's his bone box. And then we have Sergius Paulus. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. You remember, this is the first missionary journey. Barnabas and Paul are traveling down to Cyprus, and they've gone through the island. In verse 6, it said, "When they had gone through the whole island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding. The same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God." So coming down through the island, they come to the western end of it, and the proconsul there at Paphos calls for Barnabas and Paul and says, "I want to hear this." But he's got a guy in his circle that has influence with him. That's this sorcerer, this Jewish sorcerer. Well, a sorcerer who has influence, pardon me, with a king doesn't like to give that up and doesn't like somebody else to start having influence. So he starts opposing, and you remember what happens. Paul has him struck blind, and he went about looking for someone to lead him by the hand. Does that remind anybody of anything? Paul himself. Well, here's Sergius Paulus, a record of Sergius Paulus. The last one, last two we're going to look at, the Gallio description. I'm going to do these quicker because My throat is starting to irritate me. And if I don't, the sound will start irritating you. This is the Delphi inscription. And this is one of the dates that helps us date things in the New Testament, because it refers to when he was the proconsul at Corinth. You recall in Acts chapter 18 that when Paul was there, he was taken before the proconsul Gallio. So he's there in 51 AD. So that's how we know Paul got there, about 50 or 51 AD. The last one we're going to look at is this. Everybody turn to Romans chapter 16. And I'm going to ask one of you brothers, please, to read verse 23.
Aeneas wrote to me, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother.
So this is a greeting. Paul's writing from Corinth, which is the capital city of Achaia. He says, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, salutes you. Here's his name right here. Conceivably, it could be another government official in Corinth also named Erastus. That's a possibility. I suspect this is our Erastus. And he has laid a pavement in appreciation for the role that has been given to him. And there's his name. I'm going to take it away again so you can look back at it. They're doing when they've got a V, that's not V for you. It's going to be a U sound. There's Erastus. So there's your brother in Christ, probably the same one, who was a member of the church at Corinth. So there's a lot of people in the Bible. Of course, you'll notice the ones that are most easy to find in archaeology are what? Government officials, kings, things like that. Those are the ones that other kings and nations take note of. You don't have the king of Moab saying, you know, something about an insignificant figure in another country historically. They refer to the kings and stuff more in this type of thing. But we'll close with this question. What mark will you leave on the world? Maybe somebody here is going to have a monument made of them, you know, like General Meade or something like that. And generations in the future will walk by and not know who you are, but think, oh, that's a cool monument. Probably most of us won't. Many of us will, because we live in modern times, have data on a computer somewhere. So that 200 years from now, if somebody wants to see who was born in the year you were born or died where you died or had the social security number you had, you'd be found there, but probably no one's going to be looking for that. But on a larger scale, there's other ways to make a mark on the world. Lois and Eunice, besides their faith, they also did what? They had influence on Timothy and the mark that he made on the world. Dorcas. No monument would, by no government recognition, is going to be made of her. But when she died, she had left a mark on the world. And we're all making marks all the time. Sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. For ill, Jesus says, what? Woe unto those that cause one of these little ones to stumble. Other times for good, James 5, 19 and 20. Know that when you, let's read that text, because I might not quote it right. James 5, 19. If any among you err from the truth, and one of you converted, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. If you help one person walk with the Lord and be saved and be lost, how much more important is that than all kinds of worldly, temporal accomplishments? And the influence that you have in helping other people
then can reproduce again and again and again. Like that song, How Many Seeds in an Apple, How Many Apples in a Seed? You can open an apple and count how many seeds are in it, but you look at one apple seed, you have no idea how many apples might eventually come from that one. So let's be leaving our mark on the world. If you're subject to invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?